webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for May the 29th, 2014, coming to you from the WIGR studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where we say, you're on your journey and I'm on mine, but certain truths are just, well, universal. And from Houston, Texas, this week you will not be hearing Mike Williams, the founder and pastor and president of the Gospel Revolution, but you'll be hearing one of his special series or one of the CDs from his special series recorded in Atlanta in 2010 called A Spiritual Peace. And so here is Mike Williams.
Gospel Revolution.
Okay, here we are on our third session, number three, teaching on the scriptures. I don't know what we'll actually eventually title this, but the people listening to the CD know, because they've seen it. And at this point, I don't know what it's actually going to be. This tonight is a very I think a very important night for me personally, and if the gospel that I teach and preach is correct, then I think it's also a very important night for the gospel itself. You know, it's really strange that some of the most powerful teachings that have revolutionized so many people's lives around the world have been done in living rooms with a handful of people. The three tape series, actually, The Redemption of the World, was recorded in a living room with about five people. And you know, there's more than times of occasion where that, you know, I compare where I was in the ministry and the places that I've been, and the speaking to numbers in the thousands, multiple thousands in different places, and millions over TV through broadcasts such as the 700 Club. And then one of the first it was the first satellite revival ever on the face of the earth that I got to be a part of, that was broadcast from Texas. In fact, I watched that the other day, and it was really creepy. It was really creepy. Bob Tilton and Norval Hayes, and then all of the people in the congregation back in those days, especially the dignitaries sitting on the front rows, and it was bizarre, just to say the least. I believe the gospel is the gospel of peace, and I believe it is the gospel of grace. This has been a magnificent journey for me personally. I think that had no one ever listened to me, I think I would have still come down the same journey and would have arrived at the same place. However, the questions that have arisen over these years have perpetuated a continuation of seeking in the gospel. Because, you know, a lot of times you don't know exactly what you've said until you hear questions back. You know, you can be absolutely convinced you said what you said clearly, but when somebody asks a question and they say, huh, you know, then you know that maybe you didn't say it as clearly as it could have been said. Tonight is not going to be one of those nights where that there's any ambiguity about what is being said for anyone, whether sitting in this room or listening to this particular CD on this teaching on the scriptures. I have lived all of my 58 years with a great, great respect for this book that I hold in my hand. Always. I don't remember a time in my life that there's ever been any thought of disrespect or disregard for it. I have done like most all of you and have searched and looked and begged and cried and wept and sought and for truth. And I am no different than anyone else when it comes to wanting to know the truth. I am just like everybody else. I'm just like you guys. There's not an ounce of difference between us. It seems as though the questions as I opened up to them about 20 years ago, over 20 years ago, I guess, really began to revolutionize my thinking. It wasn't so much my teaching that began to revolutionize people as it was people's questions began to revolutionize me and my thoughts. Believe me, the most honorable thing you will ever do in life is listen to a question, not give an answer. I never will forget, and this has been at least 25 years ago. I think one of the things that put my mind in that mindset was when I actually read, I'd always heard the story about how Jesus was in the temple at the age of just a young man at 12 or 13. He was going in, going in for his bar mitzvah. And it's actually the feast days, actually. And as Mary and Joseph and family were leaving within this train of camels and tents were leaving town, I suppose they realized 3 days journey out that Jesus was not with them, and they had to turn around and go back. I'd always heard how that Jesus was in the temple teaching the Pharisees, that he was in the temple teaching at this early age. And I remember 25 years ago reading through the story with that preconceived notion. This is one of the thousands of preconceived notions that just kind of went by the wayside. Because when I read it, it said that they found him in the temple both listening and asking them questions. And then when his mother asked him, why have you treated us thus? And he said, don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business? Revolutionized my life from there on. I rarely ever did a session without questions, because I realized that as ministers, we always felt like we were there to do the Father's business. But in the life of Jesus, he said that listening and asking questions was being about the Father's business. So I had this incredible turnaround in my thinking as to who was really in the room about their Father's business. Was it me or was it you? And I just began to greatly respect those that listened and those that asked questions, because Jesus said when he was doing that he was about his Father's business. That really did begin to transform the way that I taught. It transformed the way that I thought I was coming across. It really transformed everything as I listen to these questions, some of them very angry. We went through a period of time where they were very, very angry questions. Then it's over the last few years, it's been the privilege really of being around people who are very hungry and wanting to grow in their understanding, whether I am right or wrong. That doesn't seem to be the issue. It seems like I've had the real privilege of being around people who really do love to understand and to grow in knowledge of the truth. We did our last session on the on this session of the scriptures, and we went into where Jesus spoke about not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all prophecy was fulfilled. He said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then he indicated, or point blank said, that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all prophecy was fulfilled. So when we're looking at the scriptures, we're looking at the law and the prophets in particular, especially in those verses. And the fulfillment of scripture, goodness, and you know that this world is completely caught up in trying to figure out when certain scriptures are going to be fulfilled. You guys know I started teaching many years ago that all scripture was fulfilled in Christ, that all the scriptures were about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the only life on planet Earth that's ever been documented before the life ever began. Fully documented, right up into his last breath, right up into his last words that he breathed, his life was documented several thousand years before he was born. That's I believe in Jesus. I really do believe in Jesus. I've had people that have listened to the gospel, have gotten free and from the law, and then they've started going another direction, and you know they look for truth in other things, and there have been several actually that have come to a point to where that they believe that Jesus is non-essential. Carlton Pearson being one of them that had listened to my material. I was so excited at his conversion, if you will, to the gospel and away from legalism. And then I call it a failure to launch that, you know, he came to break away from, but then never really went into the power of the gospel. Carlton's number one reason, as far as I can see, is that absolved the scriptures of God having ever been angry, that God could never have been angry because God is love. We've spoken about that just a little bit, that the reason that a lot of people come to that point is because they equate anger with hatred. However, the most vicious acts of anger have been out in this planet with human beings have been because of love, not because of hatred. Loves that are lost, loves that are scorned, loves that are insulted, betrayed, many more acts of extreme anger come out of love. I do believe that all of the acts of anger that we read about in the Old Testament, which I do now affirm. For many years, I was willing to look at the possibility that God was never angry. And I want everybody to know that I no longer consider that even as a possibility after considering it for the better part of 10 years, the possibility that God was never angry. But if God was never angry, then the scriptures are completely incorrect about everything. There's nothing to rely on whatsoever. But I think the thing that helped me through that was gaining an understanding that that anger is not always born out of hatred. Anger is many times born out of love. And as my friend and colleague in the with Mike Williams Ministries, one of the guys that now works for the ministry, was telling me the other day. He said, "Mike, it's a love story." He said, "It's always been a love story, and even though it's been a violent love story at times, it's always been a love story, and even the anger is a love story." And then to the extreme of the anger of the love story, we have just as far of an extreme of God's grace in the love story. So I don't any longer consider a possibility, even though I did for 10 years, the possibility that God was never angry. I think I just understand the anger issue just a little bit more. And the reality that of the cross then becomes very valid for us. You see, if you whitewash anger out of the scriptures, you begin to invalidate the work of Christ. So that's why that is something you really should consider before you make a decision. Now, while I've been considering it for 10 years, I've seen dozens and dozens and dozens make that decision that God was never angry. And I've watched them slip into an area to where that there's just no foundation. There's nothing seems that holds them together as far as what they truly believe. You know, well, possibly this, possibly that's true, possibly this is true. But this has been a very big issue for me and has now been resolved. John Osteen was a very dear person in my life. And I had the privilege of spending time with John Osteen on a personal basis, not just speaking there at his church, Joel Osteen's father, but also speaking there at the church, but also spending some personal time with him. But I have to admit to you, there's probably thousands of people who would tell you that they got to spend personal time with John Osteen just because he really was that kind of man. There may be many things about John's teaching that I would not agree with now, but as far as the character of John Osteen, I found it to be absolutely not anything that could ever be brought into question, especially his love for people. And I remember him. We were talking about he actually had me come down to explain to him what I understood about grace. This has been quite a few years ago. And I spent I spent 4 days on the grounds there, and he and I went to eat at Luby's every day. John loved Luby's. I mean, Luby's is a cafeteria, and it's like, you know, where does John Osteen eat? Well, he eats at Luby's, you know. He walks through and grabs a tray, and it's his favorite place to eat. And but in the process of talking, I remember, you know, talking about things I understand, things I don't understand. And I remember him telling me, he said, "Mike," he said, I have a shelf when there's something I don't understand. I have a shelf. And he said, and it's right here. And I remember him putting up his hands and making squaring off a little box to the left of his ear. And that's the dog scratching, if anybody's wondering on the CD. That's not applause in the background. Anyway, he said, "I have a shelf right here." And I remember him putting his hands up there. And he said, "When I don't understand something," he said, "it goes on the shelf." And that helped me so much over these years to wait, even as I have on this issue of God's anger for approximately 10 years now. I could not say definitively what I believed, so it stayed on the shelf for 10 years. I never debated anybody about it. I told them I was perfectly willing to consider that God was never angry, that it was just man's perception of God. But I have come through that, and I think that I have valid reasons for accepting the fact of this anger. It's the full human experience, and the full God experience. You take away the anger of God, and you take away the entire experience of the cross. You take away the entire experience of the most basic part of humanity by taking away the most one of the most basic parts of God Himself. Which we're happy to understand that God resolved His anger and wrath, because who can stand against God? Who can stand against such displeasure? Over the years, in growing in grace and growing in the understanding of the gospel, and this becoming more—becoming more and more aware of this battle that was going on between the disciples and the Apostle Paul about the reality of the work of the cross, finding two chapters in the book of Acts that the full chapter, verses 15 and chapters 21, were of severe debates that were carried out and not resolved issues either. And I will leave that at that. I've taught on that extensively, and if I need to, I'll teach on it some more in the future. But I began to realize that in cases, these guys just didn't agree. And I've said that for many years, that we have to accept that these are commentary on the Scriptures, because the Scripture is, according to Jesus, is the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, which Jesus said was all about Him. The issue of judgment, the issue of punishment, the issue of anger is very important, and it's very important that that issue be resolved in its entirety. If there is a gospel of peace, there had to be a God of anger. There's no reason to have a gospel of peace, the cessation of hostility. I mean, was it just a fictitious thing? I mean, I don't want to follow a fable or a fairy tale. I mean, if Jesus just did it for a mind game, I mean, big deal, you know. We can play mind games on videos, you know, video games better than what it could be demonstrated in this. But this reality is a very powerful saving of the soul, and to accept the anger is to accept the grace. To accept the displeasure and to accept the wrath is to accept the grace and the peace that has come to us through Jesus Christ. So we went through, one of the things we did in our last session is we went through Colossians. And it's a very beautiful teaching in Colossians. And I'm only going to refer to that in just a bit in saying that, to remind you what it was that we read through there, was Paul was telling us about this completeness that we had in Christ, this finished power, this you are perfect, you have all of these wonderful things now in Christ. And then he began his warning about five or six verses into it. And as we saw, what he was warning them about was legalism. He was warning them about the law coming back in on them. In fact, his comment in Colossians was exactly this. He said, his first terminology was found in verse 4, and he said, "In this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then again in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you or rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the traditions of men, after the rudiments or the rules of this world, and not after Christ." And then he went on to say, "Let no man judge you," and encouraging us and letting us know that the power of this is based in the fact that through Jesus, that the handwriting of ordinances had been blotted out and taken away and nailed to his cross. I want to show you two reasons why I could sit here for days and show you why Paul was convinced that mankind was completely at peace with God. We could go through a lot. One thing I want to do is to take you real quickly to the book of John. And if you will, you want to turn to chapter 5. What I want you to see is this. First off, you need to see the passing off of the execution of judgment here, according to what Jesus was telling the disciples at this time. And in John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but that which he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whomever he will." Now, look at verse 21. It's vitally important. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son." Now, you see a passing off here that is vitally important to understand. Whatever was going to be done with judgment, the authority of judgment, God passed his authority of judgment to the Son. And that's where it stayed. The authority of judgment was passed to the Son. But the important thing is to realize that it did happen. When anybody tells you that God is judging this or judging that or judging this, that God is judging, you can say, oh, no, that's not possible. Now, they might tell you Jesus is judging somebody without following this story through. But what do we know about judgment from this point? Jesus said the Father is going to judge no man. He is passing off the authority of judgment to the Son. All right, so now we have all of this anger and wrath and judgment that has now been passed off from the Father, where we've read all about his anger and his wrath and his judgment. But now the determination about judgment has been passed off to the Son. This is an amazing turn of events in the relationship between God and man, that man, the man Christ Jesus, now has the authority of all judgment is in his hands. Let me just show you the thread of this is all I'm going to do. As it gets on, we could go through this entire chapter. It really is a marvelous one. And in fact, to reaffirm that, let me just show you this again. Drop down to verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So you see here what this chapter is entailing, that we now are seeing the absolute verification, the conclusion and verification, that God himself is now out of the judgment business. He has passed the authority of all judgment unto the Son. Interestingly enough, in chapter 5, verse 39, he says where that Jesus then says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me." And then a beautiful teaching that I could teach on for days just in the rest of these this chapter. But we have a specific thing in mind, conclusion for this tonight. But drop down in verse 46 of the very same chapter. He says, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." See, this is just another one of those places where I want you to see that while you remember, he told them, "Search the scriptures. You think you've got salvation in the scriptures. There's no salvation in the scriptures." He says, "You didn't understand that Moses was talking about me." And then he said, "But if you had, if you believed not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" All right, here's the crux of the matter. If we do not believe and accept the writings of Moses, it's impossible to believe Jesus. It is not even possible. So you see, when you extricate out of the books of the law the anger, the wrath of God, you have now extricated any possibility of even believing what Jesus was here for. And that's where this incredible turn of events happens in many people's lives. Man, I wish I could go through and send this CD to dozens and dozens of people over these years of receiving the gospel. And I did not have these answers. And one thing you guys know about me is if I don't know, I say I don't know. I may feel like I should know, but I'm not going to come up with an answer just because I should. I did not know for sure. And I've watched people go down this path, and it has led them into a very nebulous world of nothingness, really. There's just no substance to it as far as I can see. We see that this the issue of judgment was passed to Jesus. Then in John chapter 9, verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world." So Jesus knew what he was here for. Jesus was here for judgment. Judgment of what, if God was never angry? See, even the whole reason for Jesus even being here becomes absolutely irrelevant. Jesus himself becomes irrelevant if there was never any such thing as anger, wrath, or judgment of God. He just becomes an irrelevant figure. And I've watched him become an irrelevant figure to, like I said, to many people. And I remember when Carlton Pearson was with us for my convention, and I never will forget him making the statement. He said, "And well, this bloody mess that took place 2,000 years ago, I just do not believe was a part of the plan of God." And that really, and I listened to it, and even willing to consider, I never shut anything off in this area, because even though I did believe it was the plan of God, I knew he was saying it wasn't necessary to take the wrath of God. It was what he was implying in his statement. And but this bloody mess that took place 2,000 years ago was the plan of God. It had been ever since the foundation of the world, as Paul speaks of it. Then in John chapter 12, this is the last verses we're going to look at. I just wanted you to see the succession of this conversation, even though we've not read all of this in its context, we're reading these verses in the context of the book they're in and their progression as they have gone through. And in John chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all. If you have if your Bible has the term men there, you'll see it's italicized. And that means that was not in the original translation. So that means we have no follow-up of the subject, no changing of the subject. He says, I will draw all unto me. Now, if it is that that word was not in there, then what you have to do is, as far as just English grammar is concerned, you have to back up to see what the subject is, right? So let's back up. Now is the judgment of this world. Well, we've got the subject. The subject is judgment. So when Jesus says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all, you see, we're still on the same subject. Instead of men being inserted in here, it would have been assumed without the insertion of this, just by English grammar, the assumption would be that this would have been judgment that he was speaking of until this word was inserted by the translators. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. Now, you see, if you read it that way, you are required then to go back and see what the subject is. All what? And we see very clearly what that all is. Now, Jesus said, now, when was the judgment of the world coming? He said, it's now. And you got to realize that this is at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is like, a day before the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And just in case you don't know, if there's any misunderstanding about what he meant by being lifted up, all we have to do is read the rest of this. This says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So, and again, we could go on and read all of the rest of this, but we do need to move on for the benefit of getting this teaching done tonight. And we'll try. I'm not sure. We may be waiting again till tomorrow to get it finished. We'll definitely have another session to do tomorrow. But as far as getting done tonight, what I was thinking, we'll just see how that goes. It's also interesting to point out that chapter 12 is also the chapter, if you continue reading from there, where you find out after 11 chapters of requirement to believe to have eternal life, that you see the prophecies from Isaiah that said that Isaiah prophesied nobody would be able to believe because that the plan of God was that nobody would believe. It's kind of like, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, the plan of God was not that anybody would believe in Jesus. The plan of God was that nobody would believe in Jesus. And therefore, at the moment that he declared, as the book of Romans says, at the moment that he declared all to be in unbelief, that's the moment that he had mercy upon all. So this resolves. There's just so much. I realize this is a voluminous amount of material and things to take in at once. But actually here in this chapter, the whole issue of the requirement to believe is resolved by John quoting Isaiah the prophet, that even while there was a requirement to believe, nobody was going to believe, nobody did believe, and that was the plan of God. In fact, he indicates that if somebody had believed, it would have messed up the whole plan. I guess it's kind of like if anybody would have ever kept all of God's law, that would have kind of messed up the plan too, wouldn't it? Well, it would have messed up the plan if anybody would have believed, because God had to declare us as all unrighteous based on the law and all in unbelief based on the sin of Adam. By declaring us all to be in unbelief and all of us to be in under the transgression of the law, to be imperfect, it places us all in a position for that one man could redeem us all. And that's a powerful message, that the one man, Christ Jesus, was not only qualified, but had God had placed us all in a specific place at that time to where that one man's righteousness would be counted to the entire population of the human race forever. I want to touch back. We went through this actually after we turned the recorder off. I think it is very important that we go back just for a moment, though, and look at Isaiah chapter 54. Because here is the crux of the matter, not just here and many other places, but this is where that teachings that we got from Paul about this incredible peace with God in Galatians. The thing of it is, I can take you through Paul's teachings. I just finished the entire book of Hebrews, and Paul imploring people to stay free from the law is basically what that is. Don't go back to the law. Taught the book of Hebrews verse by verse all the way through from start to finish. I'm getting ready to do all of the book of Romans from start to finish in Calgary, just coming up in the convention. That's going to be a huge, huge undertaking for sure. I can teach you all verse to by verse all the way through Galatians and Paul affirming that the work of peace and grace has taken place and warning us about staying out from under the law. I can take you into Ephesians and do the same thing. We showed you in Colossians in just one chapter. If we backed up, we could have gone and reestablished and established that even to greater degree. But basically, the vast majority of Paul's teaching, I don't even have to teach a chapter out of it. I can teach the entire book because it all agrees with this issue of grace and peace. He was the teacher of that. And even all of his letters, his greetings and salutations were always grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he got probably the bulk of his information about this declaration of peace and judgment going to Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus said that all judgment had been passed unto him. And remember, the prophecies said that he could have called a legion of angels had he chosen not to take the judgment of God. See, judgment was in his hands. It was his decision. It was the plan of God. And remember, even when the cup was passed to him, which was from the prophets, the cup of wrath and anger mingled with the blood of the martyrs and the saints and the prophets and filled with the wrath of God. I believe that's the cup that Jesus saw being passed to him. That cup was supposed to have been poured out upon the entire human race, as recorded in the book of Revelation. However, that book, that cup did not get to the point of being poured out. That is recorded in the book of Revelation. However, simultaneously at that point in history, it would have happened. But as that cup would have been ready to be poured out, Jesus received that cup of God's wrath and anger, and he knew that he had a choice. But he said, you know, is there any way this cup can pass from me? What cup? It was a cup of anger and wrath. And he said, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. So he surrendered his will concerning the ultimate outcome of this, because this was the plan of God. But you see, it was the plan of God, but Jesus had the final decision in it. He had to deliberately make the choice to follow this plan of God. And even as, again, the prophet said, he could have called a legion of angels to have brought him down from that cross, and he would not have tasted of death for every man. But it says, for the joy set before him, and he endured the cross. He despised the shame, but he endured it for the great joy. Man, I tell you, I don't know at what point that joy became obvious, but I hope it got there in plenty of time to where that the suffering of the cross had started, and he knew what it was that he was enduring and why he was having to endure it. Isaiah chapter 54 says in verse 8, in a little wrath, Isaiah 54:8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. He's talking about the cross. Even my heading at the top of my Bible says prophecy for the Savior. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with thee nor rebuke thee. So he said, the same as a promise came out of the flood, which we know that promise was applicable to every human being, believer, non-believer, every race, creed, and color on the face of the earth. A promise went out from the flood that God said that he would never destroy the earth again. We know nobody had to believe to benefit from that promise. Everyone benefited from that promise, even if they didn't know about the promise. And then he said, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. Sounds like some catastrophic things could happen. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And this indeed was the conclusion that once God declares peace through the cross, he said his anger would never be seen again. No more judgment. It would never, ever, ever happen again. And then it describes this in great detail that I'm not going to go into at this moment. Verse 16, he says, behold, I created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Now, this is not the devil. That is not what Isaiah was talking about. Whatever it was, God created it, right? And he said it would bring forth an instrument. This would bring forth an instrument for his work. Well, as other things that we covered earlier, we know that what he was speaking about was his own law that he had given, that he had truly given his law to destroy. To destroy what? To destroy self-righteousness. And that was the plan of the law. The plan of the law was never to make anyone righteous. But now he says, now once this covenant of peace is established, once the covenant of peace is established, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. After the declaration of the gospel of peace, no weapon formed against you, because the law always leads to judgment. It leads to death. The law always leads to death. But now he's given us a prophecy here, and he's told us that once this takes place, he says, now no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And here this really follows up on it to tell us and describe to us exactly what he's talking about. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. So when somebody starts telling you that there is a judgment that is coming, you have a response. Now, these scriptures are not about you, but you have a heritage that comes out of the scriptures that are about him. This is all about him and his judgment. But we've received a heritage. We've received a heritage of righteousness, perfection. We've received it. It was never about us, but this was the end conclusion that affected us. Here's the other one part of your heritage. He says, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, it's very clear. I don't think there's, especially based on the teachings of Paul, that there's any ambiguity about what's going on here or about what is being taught. This is a powerful statement that once the cross takes place. Now, several years ago, I read this. I addressed Pat Robertson. I addressed David Wilkerson and others. And I stood up and I read this verse aloud in a public place. And I addressed them and I said out loud to them, because they are prophesying judgment. And I know that that's not even possible for that to take place. But you see, I'm not supposed to just sit back and say, oh, that's not possible. It says, every tongue that rises in judgment, you are to condemn that judgment. You are to condemn the judgment. Any prophecy of judgment after the cross, you are to condemn it. You see, that's how vitally important the message of the gospel of peace is. But you see, we've had no one really speak up for the gospel of peace. Not in some of the generations. I don't know of anybody that I've ever heard stand up and say, nope, gospel of peace is in place, therefore your prophecy of judgment must be condemned. I've done it. And I'm looking forward to seeing a whole bunch more do it. But believe me, at that time, I really felt like I didn't feel like I was sticking my neck out on a limb, but I'd certainly gone where it was almost like that first step onto the moon, you know, one small step for man, one giant step for mankind, to actually be able to make a proclamation like that. So that was a momentous time for me. Since I've been here, there's been something really, really amazing that's been going on in my heart. Really, for the first time in my life, I think you guys know that I don't do anything as far as teaching. I don't do any of this lightly. You've got to understand that it took me 10 years to come to a full resolve just about the issue of whether God truly was angry. I was willing to entertain that, but I didn't know for sure. I didn't have the insight, the understanding. I did not have enough understanding yet to be able to say definitively, no, that is incorrect. So, I mean, you can hear it on the webcast. Many of them, that topic came up, and I said, you know, it's a possibility that God was never angry. I now know that is not even a possible scenario. I know that God was angry, but I know the motivation for his anger, which is what has helped me to resolve that issue completely. Now we've got some writers in the New Testament. Now I can show you definitively in every one of Paul's writings, most all of Paul's writings, this absolute affirmation that judgment is passed, that it is the cross is the answer for that judgment. But the confusion that has plagued this planet over the last number of years that this Bible has been published has been phenomenal. It has been phenomenal because we try really hard to resolve these issues between Paul's teaching and Peter, James, and John's teaching, which remember, Paul rebuked Peter to the face because he was putting people back under the law. Right? Okay. So we know that this is something that Paul did himself. And again, you know, I can go through all of these books and so I could go through now and begin to compare them and show you the drastic difference. What we're comparing this to tonight in Peter's teaching, we're comparing this to this wonderful teaching that we just saw in the book of Colossians, where Paul is telling us about this great resolve. And then not only the resolve, but him telling us what the thing that was going to cause us to fall from grace, What is a fall from grace? A fall from grace is not breaking God's law, and according to Galatians, a fall from grace is trusting the law to try to enhance your relationship with God. What's doing despite to the Spirit of grace? It's doing the same thing. It's turning to the law. Insulting the Spirit of grace and insulting God's grace is not when you are a human doing things that maybe you should not do, but it's when you stop doing things you shouldn't do and think that it has gained you favor with God. That is an insult to the grace of God. So there's grace and there's peace. And these are two subjects that Paul covered in their entirety to the best that I know that he could possibly have done. I want to read through a chapter for you. And in fact, I'm going to back up just a little bit. It's hard. I actually would like to read you the whole chapter, but it's just fraught with exactly the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. But you've got to realize that while Paul was warning about the legalism, yes, even that Paul warning about the law and being seduced by certain ones, as he called them in some places, back under the law, and that the problem was falling back under the law, there was other teachers that said that the problem is liberty. The problem is freedom. The problem isn't law. The problem is freedom. These books are here. And there's comments that are very profound. In verse 18, I'm just going to touch on this in verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped unto who live in error, from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." Paul repeated many times that they were being falsely accused of saying that and promoting that a man should live a very, quote, wantonness life, if you will. Well, here you have the accusation. It was coming from Peter. And then in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets, and all of the commandment of us, the apostles, and our Lord and Savior." Now, we have a new dynamic added here. Peter has added that God not only gave commandments, but the apostles have given commandments now. Did the apostles give commandments? Yes. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles gave commandments to the Gentiles that they should keep these four laws. Those were apostle commandments. Those were not God commandments, because Paul won the debate that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law. And now he's affirming these. You have to not only keep God's commandments, but the apostles' commandments and the commandments of our Lord and Savior. What was the Lord and Savior teaching? He was teaching the law of God. This is the fallacy of what Christianity or belief in Christ is all about. You're not supposed to follow the commandments of Jesus. We are not people who follow the commandments of Moses or of the apostles or of Jesus. We are people who've been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus, not by any man's commands. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," Well, wait a minute. That's the term "last days" is something spoken of by the prophets. You'll see that he quotes that he's using this terminology several times. Scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they willingly are ignorant of what the word of God in the heavens that were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water, whereby the world then was being overflowed with water, perished." So he's talking about the flood here, isn't he? And he's talking about the judgment that came at the flood. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fiery day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, we're not before the cross here. And he has acknowledged that Jesus Christ has already come. But he has said that the earth that he was on was being saved up for a judgment of ungodly people. "But beloved, we are not ignorant of this one thing, that one day..." Now see, this is amazing. He pulls this scripture out. It says that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. That places everybody into never being able to resolve this issue of when judgment is coming. Never. Yeah. And so if one day is as a thousand years, we've had 2,000 years now. So the framework of his rationale for judgment coming ended over 1,000 years ago itself, by saying one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is his one day. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." Now that term, the day of the Lord, is a statement from Isaiah. And Isaiah's comments about the day of the Lord was about the cross. Here it's being used for some other reason. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He's still waiting for the works of man to be dealt with through judgment. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy communication and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." You see, I believe all of that, but according to the prophet, all of that happened at the cross. All of this took place at the cross. Peter is prophesying or foretelling a day of judgment that's yet to come after the cross. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Somebody's missed the boat here, folks. He's waiting for an earth in which dwelleth righteousness. We have an earth which in which dwelleth righteousness, not self-righteousness, not righteousness according to man, but righteousness according to God. We have a new heaven. We have a new earth. It's not coming. It is here. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and without blemish." Isn't this amazing? Now, Peter tells people they have to struggle to try to be without spot nor blemish. And Paul tells people, you are without spot. You are without blemish. "And according that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Now listen to this. You know who he's got in mind now, beyond the shadow of a doubt. "And according that the long suffering our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Now, it's not just Paul here. These are the people that are listening to Paul. What does he call them? Unlearned and unstable. Are some of these accusations sounding familiar to you? As they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. What has Peter just said here? That Paul has failed to teach you all of the scriptures. They have laid the scriptures aside to be able to believe what Paul says. In their unlearned, unstable condition, they have laid part of the scriptures to the side to be able to embrace the scriptures that Paul did teach. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And it's odd how he ends it, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Folks, before you can grow in grace, you got to know grace. You got to know grace before you can grow in grace. And I hope Peter did. I don't know in what situation Peter's life ended. I know that Jesus told him what manner of death he would die. I give Peter the honor for the position that he held as Jesus selected him as one of his 12 disciples. But you know, Jesus chose his disciples for failure. He chose them to fail, just like he chose the 12 tribes of Israel to fail at keeping the law. He chose 12 disciples to fail at believing, to demonstrate to the whole world and bring it to a conclusion that even if these guys can't believe, then we conclude that the whole world is now in unbelief. This is an amazing chapter. Do you see how that contrasts with Colossians? You see how it contrasts with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, Romans? It's in direct contrast to that. Now, I don't do this because I feel a need to prove something, but I do this because I feel that it is imperative for the gospel to be able to continue that somebody speak up. Even as Isaiah said, it was our heritage to do. And these statements that Peter has made about another judgment coming to deal with ungodliness on the face of this earth are wrong. He is speaking of a judgment that never came. Even in 1,000 years, it did not come. And that was his time frame for it being able to happen. It didn't come, and it won't come. So I have a heritage, and this is my heritage. And tonight I'm going to be addressing the first pope of the Catholic Church. They were correct, you know. He really was the first pope of the Catholic Church. And tonight, and I imply no one in this room as being part of this. This is me. And tonight, in the name of Jesus, I speak concerning the judgments that are spoken of by Peter in his writings, and I condemn them. in the name of Jesus. Now, for somebody who's been taught the greatest of respect for this book and everything that's in it, let me tell you something. I still have the greatest respect for this book and everything that is in it. But we cannot leave out the incredible responsibility that we have as believers to speak up when the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the fulfillment of all of those things being done at the cross, is spoken of as though they were nothing. I think you understand why this night for me is not one that I ever thought that I would come to in my living, breathing life. I am not the defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not the defender of the gospel of grace, nor am I the defender of the gospel of peace. I am just another man who has been redeemed by it. I am another man who has a heritage, the heritage of this incredible gospel, even as every human being on this planet does. I simply choose to take the responsibility for my heritage. Not a rule. This was not a rule. Isaiah didn't say this is a rule. You got to do this. He said this is your heritage. And he said that we should condemn every tongue that rises in judgment. I don't think I'm going to be in any great favor with Catholic Church, number one, that I have just condemned the writings of the first pope. But I don't think, even though Protestants realize that Catholicism relies almost exclusively on the writings of Peter, James, and John, occasionally referencing Paul, the Protestants try to make sure that Paul, Peter, James, and John all agree. But I think the reality is here, folks. You have a heritage of righteousness, peace, perfection, and you should let no one stand and speak as though it is nothing, regardless of who.
Gospel Revolution.
And so it is that we must leave you, folks. We love you one and all, and we especially thank all of you who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of the gospel, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us on area code 234-564-0971. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel, all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution. And so it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the Gospel Revolution Studios in Nashville, Tennessee. And I know that Mike is listening somewhere with his brand new grandbaby. You'd better all be calling him up to congratulate him on that. If you don't have his number, look for it on the webpage. And let him know that you are proud as punch of his new grandbaby. So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only, well, maybe better.
Been gone to church since I was a boy. Now I'm old and I'm low on joy. I feel tired. Is there something I missed? Or is it just that I'm a Methodist? I got the Methodist blue. Sit in the sanctuary Sunday morn. Minister talks about a being reborn. I got a load of guilt that I've been carrying. I wonder if I should have been Unitarian. The organ is soupy, the pastor is bland. I leave afterward and I shake his hand. sometimes I'd like to shake my fist. That's what it's like to be Methodist. I got the Methodist blues. Lot of odd people sitting in the pews want the sermon to reflect their views. Some of these Christians, they are the rudest. Maybe I ought to try being Buddhist. Ah, people gossip about who did what. The ladies' circle is a pain in the butt. I wanna slap their face or at least their wrist, but I can't, 'cause I am a Methodist. I got the Methodist blues. It's not easy being Methodist. Troubles, we got a whole long list. We're too rational, too Socratic. I wish we were charismatic. People always volunteer. Half of them old and the others just weird. I am blue and I'm getting more bluish. Maybe Jewish. Ah, everyone is afraid of change. Don't like anything new or strange. We get our underwear in a twist, and that's how it is with the Methodist. I got the Methodist blues. John Wesley, not Chuck Berry or Elvis Presley. We're not so hip, but we persist. We go on being Methodist. We got the Methodist blues. When we die and go up in the air, St. Peter will hold out a diadem and say, shh, they're Baptists in there. They thought it would just be them. And if a Baptist you happen to meet, they may regard you as a foreigner. We got Catholics across the street and Muslims right around the corner. Oh, I got the Methodist blues. Oh, I got the Methodist blues.
Gospel Revolution.